Am I turned on? Oh, all right. So actually, I have to do something real quick here because there have been people who say that, Mike, you're not in that Christmas mood. You're never in that Christmas mood. And they worry because we're not decorated. So I thought I'd fix that real quick. I decided to bring a Christmas tree. Exactly. So this morning, this is the beginning of Advent season. And I'll just give you real quick here. I know normally we would do Advent at the beginning of the service. We are doing Advent at the end of the service. So I have not forgotten. Just track with me. There's a reason. And my beard is all in my microphone. All right, kids, you're dismissed for children's church. Kids under construction. They can head upstairs, and we're going to get started. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning. I thank you so much for what it is that you've given us in your Son. And Lord, as we get closer and closer to this day that we call Christmas, this day that we celebrate with our families and we gather with presents and trees and all sorts of stuff, Father, I pray that we would stop and we would remember what exactly happened, what transpired in that in that lowly place on the edge of town. And that, Father, that you would love us so much that you would send your only Son. And that, Jesus, that you would love us and you would love the Father so much that you would step out of high places and go to lowly places. Because that's where we are. And that's where you found us. Father, help us to know that this season. Let's just pray that in your Son's name. Amen. So last week we started into the first half of Ephesians 1. We talked about ultimately what it means to be adopted when God calls us to be adopted. We also hinted on, and this is where we're going this morning, what it means also to be redeemed and what it means to be sealed. These all go hand in hand. In fact, let's go back to the passage once again, starting in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is what we talked about last week. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then this morning we'll be talking about in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So last week we focused on what does it mean to be adopted. In fact, I think we can do this. I know normally when you get to a Sunday morning service, it's like, okay, I'm going to sit here, I'm going to listen to this guy talk, and that's kind of the whole interaction of it. And I'm not going to pass the microphone around or anything like that, so people who are listening at home, you'll just have to bear with it. What does it mean to you to be adopted? Does somebody want to share what it means to you to be, when we're talking about God and adopting us, what does that mean to you? Love? Acceptance, okay? Unconditional acceptance. Okay, he chose us. Okay?
We can become part of his family.
All right, voices in the balcony. All right? Anyone else? How precious, and this isn't the question for you to answer, but to think about, how precious is it, how incredible is it that it's not that he, I got to be careful here, he didn't just come to save us, he came to bring us home, right? He came to remind us of who we are and where we belong as his creation. And so we talk about what it means to be adopted. We talk about other words that, in fact, some of you have echoed these words already, that Paul uses in conjunction with adopted, in helping define this adopted. So words like chosen, that he chose us, right? And we'll talk a little bit about that this morning. What it means to be the elect, right? And the elect, in fact, the church, the word we get church from is ecclesia, and ecclesia is the elect, his people gathered together for his purpose. That's the church, and the church is made of those of whom he has called. So we briefly talked even about the sticky doctrine and what it means of election and predestination. And I think it's important that we understand something here, because we're going to talk about what it means to be redeemed this morning. And to be redeemed ultimately means that I need a Savior. I need somebody to save me. I can't save myself. This goes hand in hand with what it really truly means to be chosen. So I think we need to make sure we understand what it means to be chosen. It means that God knows, first off, and we talked a little bit about this last week, God knows who has been chosen, right? And we can talk about, what does that mean for, like, missionaries and stuff? Do I really need to go out and preach the gospel? Because if God has already chosen them, isn't the work already done? And we talked about that last week. No, that there, Paul says very specifically, you heard, you responded, but you heard and you responded because you have been chosen to hear and to respond. What does this mean? Oh, it's so tricky sometimes. It means that, first off, he knows. He did not choose anyone out of loyalty. He did not choose anybody out of what they have to offer. Paul is very clear that we were chosen before the foundations of the world, which would mean before we could even prove ourselves worthy to be chosen. We talk about David. In fact, this morning in my Sunday school class, they practically preached my whole sermon by the scriptures that they brought themselves, right? I asked them to bring some verses about prayer. And so stop and think about David and David's prayer. And in particular, we looked at what David prays about knowing him and knowing his heart and knowing all of his days. Right? But you stop and you think about the life of David. We're talking Old Testament, King David, right? God knew exactly who David was before David was king, before David was a shepherd. And yet David still became a king, and yet he was still known as someone who is after God's own heart. What does that mean to be after God's own heart? It doesn't mean that he's perfect, and it doesn't mean that he is infallible, and it doesn't mean that he can't make a big royal mess of it all. It means this, that his heart is not hard. It is it's repentant. Yes, there's a consequence, and David pays consequence after consequence, but he is within this forgiveness, because that is his heart. It for David, and maybe maybe somebody else can relate to this, sometimes it takes an extra poke, prod, or an outright prophet to come and tell us a little story about who we are, and then we realize it. See, that's how we start to understand. Well, how do I know? And that's a question we'll deal with. How do I know if I'm chosen? First off, if you ask the question, how do I know? You're already there. Because you wouldn't ask the question if you didn't believe it. Not only does God know who has been chosen, but I think it's important to understand that we do not know who has been chosen, beyond whether or not we ourselves. But I don't know if George down the street, I don't know if there's a George down the street, I'm just using a name, if he's chosen. I don't know that. And because I don't know that, I think there's an important factor here. Not only do I not know, I don't get to know, and I don't need to know who God has or has not chosen. Why do you suppose that's important? Well, first off, if I know, right, if let's say, okay, you've been chosen, and we're going to talk about what it means to be sealed by the Spirit, right? And that's a spiritual term of using a physical picture of literally like somebody put a big stamp on your head, right? That you are His, right? It's a received stamp. Okay, but imagine, if you will, at the moment that you come to this saving faith in Christ, right? You have that moment where He is made known and you have believed, and suddenly, boom, this halo just floats around your head for all to see, those who believe and those who don't believe. Or maybe we'll keep it secret, so it's just those who believe get to see that halo, right? We all get to see that. Wouldn't that be so much easier? Because now I know who I get to talk to the gospel politely about and to, and who maybe I should avoid talking about the gospel to, because they won't understand it. They're not going to receive it. They're not chosen, right? Wouldn't it make my life a whole lot easier in that matter? In fact, it would also mean that, quite frankly, the gospel message just simply doesn't need to go out. No, that's not what Paul says at all. We don't know because we're supposed to share it with who? Everyone. There's no exclusion to who the gospel should, well, the word Paul uses when in terms of grace, he says that God lavishes it on us. The idea is it's beyond, I mean, David stops with an overflowing cup. We're talking about a tidal wave of grace here. It should be pouring out in any way and every way, and that's what the gospel does. And so therefore, it's indiscriminate. It hits anybody within our proximity and perhaps beyond. But here's kind of the gist of it. And I know what I'm about to say, surface level, might even come across not sounding exactly encouraging. And I'll say it won't be encouraging to anybody who has a hardened heart or a prideful heart. In fact, can I make sure we understand this, that there's absolutely no room for pride in the gospel. There's no look at what I did in the gospel, unless you're referring to the big mess you made. I can point out the big mess I made. We were chosen, okay, are you ready for this? Big theological words and implication here. We were chosen because He said so. That's it. It's not because I deserve so. Quite frankly, I deserve nothing more, nothing less than complete separation from God, if we're going to be truthful about what I deserve. I have done nothing, I can do nothing, and I will not do anything that will ever change that. My sin is as ugly as it gets, and it deserves absolutely no accolades. Because the quite frankly is that if I don't have those problems in my life, if those are not true statements, then quite frankly, I don't need a redemption. See, chosen is the first thing that Paul talks about, because he wants to make you understand God did this, and this is how He did this, and this is where the redemption comes in. I'm redeemed from my sin. If I have no sin, there's nothing to be redeemed. The scripture is very clear. There is no one righteous. There is no one good. Not one. That's depressing. That's Sodom and Gomorrah language there, isn't it? If I can just go in and find 100 good people, will you spare the city? Sure. Okay, 90. 80. What's happening there? Every time he goes back into the city, he realizes that's a tall order. I mean, we're talking about a city of 1 million people, and I can't find 100? I can't even find one. In fact, we can't even say Lot was one. He's just like, get your family and get out. Yes, we are adopted. But we need to understand we are adopted at a cost. But the cost wasn't on us. You didn't choose. Rather, you were chosen. Let's just get it in the right order. At the end of the day, does it mean the same thing? I am his and he is mine? Yes. But please make no mistake. You are chosen. You, me, us, I didn't pay the price. And there's nobody here who could pay the price for me. I had an incredible debt load in terms of my spiritual life. And I can't pay it off. In fact, all I get to do is add to it. Before chosen, before adopted, before all of those things are true, the reality is that we live in a place where I am owned by another. See, and that's where redemption comes in, because see, what redemption means is it means to be purchased. It means to be bought. Well, if I'm bought, what does that mean? It means somebody else owned me. Something else owned me. Now, we could jump over to 1 Peter, one of my absolute favorite verses, right? Passages here. You are a chosen race. I mean, Peter's got it right there. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. He owns you, that you may proclaim the excellencies. Why does he own you? So that you can do this. What? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. You once were in darkness, now you're not. You're in his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Not once you were not a people, now you're a people. You're God's people. You're his. You're his prized possession. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is, by the way, this is Hosea language. See, there's a whole lot of, if anybody ever tries to tell you, I don't need the Old Testament, do you understand the Old Testament is the foundation of understanding the truth of who God is? And to understand this, to say what Peter is saying here, this is Hosea language. And Hosea is, in January, we're going to be starting our small group thing, where we're going to be going through the minor prophets in our small group time. So we're going to spend some time there in between the 12 minor prophets throughout the year. We're starting with Hosea. By the way, I'm still looking for another host house. And so if you're interested, let me know. But this is Hosea language. Hosea opens up with some really encouraging words for Hosea the prophet. I want you to go get yourself a wife and have kids. I want you to go get yourself a wife of whoredom, and you're going to have children of whoredom. And what's interesting here, I know it's like, that's why we dismiss the kids for children's church. It's a PG-13 service right there. Hosea has three kids. And from what we can understand, I'm not going to preach Hosea this morning, but from what we can understand, one of them is his. Two of them are not. The two that are not, they get some really unique names. One of them is not mercy, and the other one is not my people. I don't know how you feel about your name. My kids have some unique names outside of Mick. Mick just got stuck with my name. So I don't know. You know, you get somebody who's got a name, they spell it really interesting, right? Courtney with a Q, you know, that kind of thing. Can you imagine your name? Your name means not my people, and your name means not mercy. That's, thanks, you know. He named them this. He was told to name them this. Now, I'll give you the spoiler. There's a redemption, and they become mercy, and they become my people. But at first, there's this picture of what we were and what we are, what we've been called to. And here's where the hard truth starts to come in. It starts to sink in that if I'm being honest and I don't like the idea, I really don't at the heart of it, if I'm being honest, I don't like the idea that I don't have anything, absolutely anything to contribute or to earn or to deserve my salvation. Somewhere in the long line, I have to say, man, there's got to be something good in me that deserved this. And God says, no. In fact, this is the simple fact that you want that proves it. It's not a good feeling to say I don't get to contribute to the beginning of my salvation. That it was actually chosen out of my hands, if you will. And then what can even start to really mess this whole thing up is what's my view of God and who is God? And if God is, now we say God is a loving God, and this is true. Let's not forget God is a wrathful God, same God. But we're not going to talk about that for a moment. Let's just talk about this loving God. I like this loving God. God is a loving God, and everything is, he just gives all these rainbows and lollipops, right? He's just the big papa who just wants to give me everything that I want, need, and desire, the desires of my heart, right? That's what the scripture says. What does that mean? And by the way, yes, he does give us rainbows, and let's not forget what the rainbow means. It means I'm not going to kill you. Stop and look at it. Go back to Noah. Find out why he put the rainbow there. It's not a reminder for you. It's a reminder for him. But see, what happens is then I turn salvation into a gift, and it is, but it's just another gift. It's not the gift. It's not the final gift. It's not the only gift. It's just another gift. Christmas time, you're going to open up, most likely, more than one present. And depending on who you're talking to, will determine which one was your favorite. And for the child, it will be the box it came in, not the gift. This is not just another gift. This is something beyond that. If I could equate it to the Ten Commandments, have no other gods before me, have no other gift before this. We're told, by the way, what it means to come to this truth and what it means to follow him, to be a disciple of his, right? We're told to consider the cost, right? So if we go over to Luke and it talks about, you know, that he who does not bear his own cross, comes after me, cannot be my disciple. So there is some action. There's some response. There's things that you do. Which of you desiring to build a tower, right? Because we all want to build a tower, does not sit down and count the cost. You know, can I do this? Do I have the finances? Can I actually finish the work? Right? Lay down a foundation, not be able to finish it. Okay, and then there's going to be people who will mock us. What about the king who's going to go off to war and has to stop and say, I only have this many soldiers, they have this many soldiers. What are our odds, right? You count the costs of what it means to be a disciple. Yes, there are costs on our end, only because the first cost was paid. But that's what I actually want us to stop and consider. How many times when it comes to Christianity, when we try to plead the case to somebody, come follow Jesus, what we do is we try to let them know about their cost. And that's the first thing we do. This is only going to cost you your life. It's only going to cost you, and maybe we even kind of downplay it a little bit, or maybe we really upsell it, like you got to give it all. How about this one? Have we ever considered what it cost him first in order for this to even happen? That it cost him, cost Jesus his life. If we stop and we think about it, if I am chosen before the foundations of the world, not chosen after Jesus dies, I'm chosen before the foundations of the world, what does that mean? It means that I was worth sending the Son for. That he was not paying the cost because it had to get done. He paid the cost because he was willing to do it. There's a difference there. We go back to Ephesians, and it says that. It says, in him we have redemption because he said so. No. There's a law in play. Something has to pay the price. God doesn't break his own law. In him we have redemption through his blood. What does that mean? It means the forgiveness of our trespasses. Big word, sin. According to the riches of his grace, not according to what I've done. And how does this grace come? He lavishes upon us in what? All wisdom and insight. He knows who you are before you know who you are, and yet he still did it. And in that, what happens? He makes known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. There's a great contrast between adoption and redemption here. See, adoption is as a child who needs someone to look after them. In that process, you gain a new name and a new identity, your family, where you once were not. In adoption, you are loved. It would be to say that you once were lost, forgotten, abandoned, but no longer. Now love, cherished, your home. Redemption actually has a bit of a darker aspect to it, a more severe approach, because To be redeemed means to be purchased. And the last time I checked, the word that we would associate with purchasing and people, slavery. Not children, family, love, adoption. Slavery, people as property. And we go from being owned and property of sin to adopted sons and daughters of God. But in order for that to transpire, we have to be purchased because we are owned by something else. We had no life, we had no identity, and quite frankly, anything that you thought was yours isn't. But redemption is liberation from that. It's being purchased from a mindless system where your identity ultimately was altogether stolen, if not altogether absent. And being redeemed is not, I have some atheist friends who they say, Mike, you don't understand. I think you've sold yourself to a mindless system. I'm like, you don't understand mindless system because you're surrounded in it. And we go back and forth. We have for 20 years. Being redeemed is not surrendering your identity, it's reclaiming it. Because you were always his workmanship. But somewhere along the line, the enemy, somebody convinced you you're not. And by the way, I love that word workmanship, and I will say this 101 times because it is the, it's why the gospel exists. You are his workmanship. The word there is poema, and I love that because it means you are his masterpiece. That has never changed. Yes, you are mired in sin. Yes, you are distant from God, but you are still exactly what he created, his masterpiece. And that is why you are worth redeeming. Because you are his and you always have been. As his workmanship, created for his purpose. That is to say, to come into relationship, covenant relationship. That's what we celebrate with communion. That you were created to share in what he has created. Think about Genesis. And he begins nothing. And he takes that nothing, formless and void, and he begins to shape it. He begins to bring about the things that need to be there. He separates land, water, sky, everything. And then he begins to fill it. And he ends the creative portion of creation with what? You. Who do you think creation was for? Did God need trees? He didn't need it before. Why does he suddenly need it now? No, he says, I'm going to make my masterpiece today, but I need to put my masterpiece somewhere, somewhere that's promised for them. We get to share in all these things. Being redeemed by the blood of Christ is so that we can return to this place of understanding our place with God and who he is, to share in Christ what was always intended. If we go to verse 7, it talks about the forgiveness of trespasses, forgiveness of sins. How does that exactly happen? And again, we're talking Old Testament language here because we're taking us back to Egypt at this moment. Because there's that moment, you know Egypt, right? Let my people go. Right? And it's let my people go, and Pharaoh says what? No. Multiple times, multiple things happen. It should be pretty plain and obvious to Pharaoh that this is not just some stranger coming into town saying, let my people go. There's something bigger at play here, but there's a hardened heart also involved. And so it doesn't happen. And finally, the final instructions was this. It was the Passover moment, right? The Passover moment was this, perhaps one of the darkest moments in Egypt, right? I mean, the idea would be this, that there was a promise made. And the promise was that death is going to come over Egypt, and it's going to take the firstborn son. There's a picture there. It's going to take the firstborn son of every household. The only way to have this not happen, the only way to be saved from this event would be to take a lamb, a spotless, blameless lamb. That should sound familiar. We talked about what it means to be holy and blameless. And that lamb would be set apart. That's holy. And it would be held for this moment. And at this moment, that lamb would die. Lamb has nothing to do with it. Passover is going to come and go and won't even touch the lamb. So this lamb who has absolutely no part of it is killed. And then the instructions was this, that the household, and the instructions, by the way, given to the Hebrew people, but open to anybody. Take that blood and you put it across the doorpost. And when death comes, it will pass over. All the other events that lead up to the Passover, understanding that Egypt was right in the middle of it, the Hebrew people right in the middle of it. But this particular one, completely untouched, out of what? Out of the salvation of blood over a doorpost, out of the obedience of what that means to do that. And to put that blood over the doorpost, that would be to seal it. When you look at the events leading up to the Passover, so these plagues, they don't actually affect the Hebrews so much. Certainly it made certain parts of life difficult. I mean, when you got your only water source over there and it seems to be blood, that changes things. And yet, through that whole entire thing, they had to endure these things. Passover was an act of faith and obedience. We need to understand, by the way, that we will endure things. But our faith is in the complete work of our redemption, that the blood itself does indeed forgive sin, past, present, and yet to be done. In fact, the blood passes over these things. You are not the sum of your sin. If you are in Christ. This is so key in this passage. If you are indeed in Christ, that you are this chosen people, this adopted people, this redeemed people. You have been, if you are in Christ, you have been freed from shame. Yes, you are guilty of those things, and yet you are free from the penalty of the guilt associated with this. Yes, there are consequences, but the penalty of heaven or lack of heaven and the penalty of right relationship with God is not one of them. That is restored in the redemption. You will endure, and there will be these moments where you, quite frankly, will have to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, because that's part of living in this messed up, broken world. But you need to understand you do not belong to Caesar any longer. You do not belong to the world any longer. By being redeemed, we are brought back into, and we talked about this last week, the spiritual blessings. It's to say these supernatural blessings, things that are beyond the earth. They are not human, right? You are brought back into this supernatural, spiritual unity found only in family, found only because we are adopted. The one place, by the way, that you should have absolutely no fear of your past being held against you is within family. And yet, the scripture points out that a prophet isn't welcome in his hometown. Our family here, the adopted family, the family found to be in Christ, this should be the place where we get to, well, we said it last week, where we get to drop our burden, pick up his burden, because it's light. You know why it's light? Because you're not carrying it by yourself. He carries it. And you find rest in that. Now, let's be clear. It doesn't mean you get to just get a free pass and you get to keep going back to that sin over and over like a dog returning to its vomit. It should be that our life is that when something is dead, we recognize this is no longer part of my life. It's dead, it's buried, and we stop playing with dead things and we keep it buried. So when we say Christ forgives, we need to also remember that we cannot say, I don't. It's not part of that unity. Instead, we're called to live differently. And so Paul talks about this mystery of God, and the mystery of God has been made known. If there's any qualms, if there's any confusion, if there's anything that somebody out there is trying to tell you differently, understand there's no more mystery. The mystery has been made known. And the answer is Jesus. What's your question? It doesn't matter. The answer is Jesus. It means to be in Him, to be in Christ, and this can be obtained, and through redemption, that door is blown wide open. So if there's anything that you feel like, man, I just can't get past, yes, you can, because He has already opened that door to you. The mystery is Him. So many people want to talk about the God works in mysterious, no, He does not work in mysterious ways. He works in absolutely plain, obvious ways. Sometimes I don't get it, but it doesn't make it mysterious. It means it's His will and it's His plan. How can I know the will of God? It's simple. Be in Christ. That's the will of God. That's what He wants from you. That's it. Be in Christ. It's amazing what happens with your life when you're in Christ. But if you're not in Christ, none of that's going to happen. So the mystery, be in Christ. Who could possibly have all the answers to the mysteries of the universe? Christ. He does. You know what? Because He made it. He hung the stars. We have all these ridiculous questions. How many licks does it take to get to the center of a Tootsie Pop? The world may never know. Jesus does, okay? And so if somebody out there is trying to tell you, I know secrets of God, buy my book and you'll know too. Send money and keep my ministry going so you can know the mysteries of God. They've been made known. You don't need cliff notes. You don't need anyone who wants to tell you that they know the secrets. Don't just walk away, run, right? Get as far away from them as possible. If I could quote the great theologian Gandalf, run, you fools, fly, you fools, get out of there. It's not the place for you to be. Yes, it's true. There's this moment, this unknown moment, 400 years of silence that happens between what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I got to believe somewhere in there, even though the promises were made and they're supposed to hold on to those promises, somebody had to stop and say, I think God forgot us. And somewhere along the line, that became true in their hearts. Did God forget us? But the promise was still in play. And the promise was still going to happen. That didn't change. It was timed. It wasn't knowable when the time, because that didn't matter. All you need to know is it's coming. And I would say, in the same respect, we celebrate the Advent, the coming of Christ, in hindsight now, right? We get to see He has come. We are waiting for a second Advent, His return. And I don't know that day, just like the prophets of the old did not know the day, but they knew it when He arrived. There were those who knew it when He arrived. Some of them because they were looking, and some of them because they were told. Sometimes the knowledge isn't necessarily needed right now, because quite frankly, it's not going to change. The simple fact, the answer is Christ. What is needed to know this has been made known. That Christ has come, Christ has died, He has rose again, He's coming back. And before He comes back, He has already claimed His own. The mystery is in Christ. It doesn't mean that it's hidden somewhere in Him. It means He is the mystery. The mystery, the answer is Christ. In fact, what I want to try something here. I'm hoping this really works on the screen. I want to go back through this passage one more time. I know we're like, how many times are we going to read this passage? Forever. So when we start this passage, this is what you see, right? This is the text, and we're going to go through it again. But I'm going to change the text a little bit. Not words, colors. So when you see red text, okay, I'm going to take a note from many Bibles, okay? The red text, that's going to be referring to Christ. These are the in Christ moments that happen just in the verses that we've already looked at, in Christ. When you see this bluish, purplish color, these are the things that God has done. And then when you see the orange text, orange is my favorite color, that's what we do, okay? So, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, see, that's God doing that, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ, all right? Grace to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. That's what God's done. He's blessed us. How? In Christ. With every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us. That's what God did. How did he choose us? In him. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now we get finally to a verse where it's something we do, but you know what? It's absolutely contingent on what? That he chose us in him. If he doesn't choose us in him, we can't be holy and blameless. So maybe that's a misnomer. It's really not what we are to do, it's what we can do. In love, he predestined us. That's what God did. Through Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is, again, this is how God's doing it. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us. If you haven't figured out yet, God's blessing you. How is he blessing you? In the beloved. Who's the beloved? Capital B, Jesus. That's in Christ. In him, Jesus. We have redemption through the blood. That's how God's doing it. That's what God's doing, which produces forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Again, what God's doing, he's lavishing it on us. He's making it known to us, right? Go down to according to his purpose. This is what his, that's the whole reason he's doing it. It's his purpose. It's his will. It's his mind. He's God. Which he set forth, how? In Christ. As in plan for the fullness of time, what is God doing? He's uniting all things. How? All the great things the church does. By potlucks and Christmas caroling and trees. No. In him. All those other things, good, great, fellowship, beautiful. Uniting happens how? In him. Where? Things in heaven and things on earth. In him, okay, we've attained. That's not what we do. It's something we're given. Okay. How? According to the purpose of him. According to the counsel of his will. So that those who were the first to hope, again, that refers to us, but it's not what we do, it's what's happened. In Christ, right? Those who have hope, where? In Christ. Might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you, oh wait, we get an orange text, finally. That's what I do. I hear. Doesn't seem very active. Doesn't even seem necessarily important at that moment. We all get to hear, you're hearing now. Hearing what? The word of truth. The gospel of your salvation. And here's one more orange text. Believe. This is what you get to do. This is your contribution. You believe everything that's already happened. You believe because it's true. You believe because he has called you. You believe because he has adopted you. You believe because he has chosen you. Oh, how do we get to believe? In him. Man, that believed and that heard, it's contingent on what? On him and on his gospel. Okay, what else is God doing? He's sealing us with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee. So just in case, maybe there's too much noise up here. That's too many things going on here. Let's go back. God doing and what Christ is doing. Let's just remove everything else for a moment. Next passage. It's a lot of blue up there. A lot of things God's doing. A lot of in Christ up there. And one thing that has to do with me, and that's still contingent on, if those other things aren't there, it wouldn't be there either. Lots of blue, lots of red, no orange. Lots of blue, lots of red, and somewhere in the middle of it, after everything God has done, everything that he's doing, and everything he's gonna do, and all the work that's happened at the cross that carries over today, because you understand that everything that happened at the cross handled everything that's happening today. It's not handling, it handled. Then and only then, I hear and I believe. What does it mean to be in Christ? Say it with me. For those who have been here throughout this year, we've been talking about this verse for a year. Say it with me. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. This is what it means to be in him. The mystery encompasses the uniting of all things, is what it says. This is the mystery. It's to bring it all together. That doesn't mean we're sitting around singing kumbaya. It's to say this unite. It means this is the sum of everything that matters. That what is done here, it's done in heaven. That is to say that our actions here away from heaven should be that as if we are there. That the actions of the citizens of heaven and the citizens of earth that are in him would be the same. We don't have to be in heaven to start living for God. And the rest of the world doesn't get it. Which takes us back to the purpose of His will and going, jumping ahead, Ephesians 3. So that through the church, okay, this is what the church does, right? The manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities. By the way, rulers and authorities where? In the heavenly places. This doesn't say write your senator. That's not what this is saying. To the heavenly places, that everyone who would know. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So that I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is for your glory. But the notion here that these things have been united, and this is the purpose of the church, to proclaim these things. We can jump over to Romans. Listen to this, okay? We talked about the creation, and everything was created before us. If anything should get to boast, it should be everything in creation before us, because they were created first. But yet, we're His glory. We're His masterpiece. We're it. But listen to what creation is waiting for us, because this is going to sound weird. All of the rest of creation is waiting for you. Okay, it's under subject of sin. It's corrupted, right? And so we can talk about earthquakes, and we can talk about hurricanes, and we can talk about all rising water and shrinking of icebergs and whatever, right? For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Do you know who the sons of God are? It's you. For the creation was subjected to futility. It's going to fall apart. Not willingly. It didn't do anything to do it. Kind of like that lamb. But because of Him who subjected it, that's sin, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of the sons. As soon as it's complete, as soon as all that are His have come together, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? You don't have a Christmas present in front of you and have it opened and hope that it's something. Right, you open it up, and my family likes to do this one. Well, I shouldn't say my family. I like to do this one. I'll put things in other boxes because that's fun. And they open it up. They're like, oh, right. And the real present's inside that box, right? Do you understand that I don't hope for a new toy if I can see the toy? I have the toy. I know the toy. But now, while it's still wrapped, there's a mystery. I hope in all of this return and creation waits for us to realize who we are. Creation waits for us to understand that redemption has been provided and it has been offered, and it's waiting for you to believe. We talk about a new heaven and a new earth. It's not just a restoring of old, it's something new. And creation waits for it. And if you are in Him, you wait for it. There are people out there who don't get it yet. They don't know it yet. God is waiting for that. And as such, we are sealed. And it needs to be understood that we are sealed. If we jump down to verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. This has happened. It's transpired. You now understand you are adopted. You now understand you are chosen. You now understand you have been redeemed. And you believe it, and it is real in your life. It's here. It's now. Now you get your stamp, right? Now it's sealed. It doesn't get broken. You are the Holy Spirit. You belong to Him. There's interesting language, though, that's being used here. I want to take just a moment here before we close up. So what this means, the Holy Spirit is your, it says your guarantee. It's such a bizarre word for Paul to use here. It means he is your deposit. He is your down payment. He's the proof of purchase, right? That he's there to remind you daily this is true. Just because you're not in the presence of God in heaven doesn't mean it's not true. You're here for his purpose, his will. You are sealed. That doesn't change. And so while we are not yet at home citizens, rather we live in exile, we have absolute access to the homeland and everything the homeland offers. That's the heavenly places. That's what it means when we say, your will be done on earth as it is already in heaven. That's what it means to be united. This again is that picture of Passover and what that blood across the doorpost means. It's sealed. You are sealed. In fact, stop and think about that one, because we cannot talk about Passover without talking about what? Because it's coming. Easter. I know, I skipped Christmas again. Deal with it. Jesus is crucified. His blood is shed. Blood's on the doorpost. And what do they do with his body? This body that they're convinced they have dealt with and they're done with and they're just going to discard it. They put it in a tomb. But then what do the Romans do? This is very interesting here. At least I think it is. They seal it. They seal it as if this cannot be broken. Man has sealed God. Man has killed God. It's done. And they sealed it. I think some Roman soldiers lost their life because that seal got broken. Man's seal means absolutely nothing. There is no guarantee in man's seal. Now, the seal of the Holy Spirit is a whole new ballgame. David cried out, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." You understand that if you are in Christ, you never have to utter those words. Ever. Now, does that mean bad things can't happen? No, bad things are going to happen. And you know what? You are going to endure those things in a way that you never could before. And sometimes it won't feel like it, but you need to understand absolutely nothing, and I mean nothing, can snatch you from his hands. Nothing can buy you back. There is no offer out there that God would even consider. You are his and you are always his if you are now in him. So, by the way, we need to get it out of our heads that being a Christian means we get to escape bad things. No, you are made to endure. You are made to endure together. You are living stones. A stone by itself is not a temple. We are to be together. Chapter 6 talks about the armor of God, and we talk about it. Everybody loves to jump to Ephesians 6, but they forget about the stuff in between or before it. But take a look at the armor for just a moment. The armor's not, there's nothing in that armor that says go fight. Nowhere in the instructions says put the armor on and go to war. It doesn't say that, and yet that's what we do with it. That's what we talk about. I don't know how many youth conferences I went to where they made a big deal about the armor and going into God's holy war. It is not telling you to go to war. It's saying the war's already here, and God is protecting you. How is he protect? Put on the armor. And when you get done putting on the armor, what does he tell you to do? Stand firm. Don't be an idiot and run into it. You're going to get slaughtered. You're not designed to that. God's got that one. You armor up because you know what? Arrows are coming. That's a promise. The other promise is with the shield, not touching you. Oh, they're going to get close. And I'm pretty sure a fiery arrow in the shield that you're holding is going to, you're going to feel the warmth. But you get that armor on unless you're going to take one to the head or to the knee. No, you get the whole armor. It's not about fighting, it's about enduring. Coming out of the Exodus, they were promised the homeland. There's a seal, there's a promise. This is the same promise. We're promised a new heaven, a new earth. The promise of the Holy Spirit and being sealed. There's two aspects of salvation in play. That you have been, currently are, free from the penalty and power of sin. And you will be released from its presence in a time to come. Not yet, in a time to come. And at that moment, you will be transformed. You will be made new. And with that made new means you will not bear the weight or the wear and tear of sin has had on your life. If we were to jump back to 1 Peter here, it tells us that you are a royal priesthood. And again, this is all coming out of the Exodus, because after the Exodus, God then chose a people amongst himself within the people. Are you aware of this? They're the Levites. He said the Levites, and this is what he says. He says, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people." Okay, listen to that. Let's not wind there. The Levites shall be mine. These are God's people. They're already his. But then in that group, he takes this other group, these Levites, and he says, these are mine. They are sealed. They are to be set apart. They don't even get land out of the deal. They really get the short end of the stick. Or do they? Thank you. No, see, they've been chosen. They've been set apart. God says they're mine. He says it three different times in this book alone. He says it two more times in Joshua. And then I go back over here. You're a chosen race. What? A royal priesthood. You're a Levite. The Levites were his treasured possession. You just got called a royal priesthood. Guess what you are? You're a treasured possession. Peter points out who we were. Now he points out why and how. He points out what adoption means. He points out what redemption means. What the promise of the Holy Spirit means. I was in darkness, but I'm not in darkness. I wasn't in darkness because I thought it was a good place to be. I was in darkness because I knew no different. But now I know different, and I'm not. This is the good news that was proclaimed at Christ's birth by the angels. Right? I mean, the angels there, and they're proclaiming, you no longer need to wonder whether or not God loves you. The silence is broken. He has not forgotten you. He is no longer silent. He is no longer far from you, and you are no longer far from him because he has come near to you. Today is the first day of Advent. This is the day, and I don't know how you celebrate it. You know, you got the little calendar with the little doors, or you know, our kids get their little calendar with Hershey Kisses and stuff, and all these little reminders. It's to stir up our soul and our heart towards him. And part of the church tradition is to have an Advent candle, five candles. And the idea would be that each week, as we get closer to, and then on Christmas Eve itself, we light the final candle. And so normally we'd do that at the beginning of the service, almost like just a tradition, a way to start things off. But this morning I want it to be a response. That in this dark world, we are not called to live in a dark world. We're called to live in his marvelous light. And as we get closer and closer to Christmas, we understand it gets a little bit brighter. That we would take this time to respond to this wondrous, glorious truth. I have some men that are going to come up, and they're going to sing a song. And it's a song I think many of you know. But I would really just encourage you to really just absorb these words. To understand that Christ has come not just to be born, but he has come to ransom us. He has come to redeem us. He has come to pay the ultimate cost. Why? That we might be united with him, adopted as heirs, and that things here would be united with that which is in the heavenly places. And we all start out as bewildered shepherds in the field, don't we? I mean, those guys, they didn't know what was going on. Bright light, wrong time. That's where we start. And yet, we're brought in, and then we are turned around and called to proclaim the very same message as the angels did at his birth. That's who we are, those of us who are in him.
1, 2, 3, 4.
Oh, come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here, until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here, and drive away the shades of night, and pierce the clouds that bringing us light. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
We're going to come to our time of communion, and to understand that Christ paid the cost, right? This is what it means to say, this is my body for you. I'm exchanging this. And in that exchange, I'm uniting us through a covenant that's found in my blood. And this table is for those who are found to be in him, because this is a reminder of him. And that those who are in him, actually, it's funny. How often do we say it that way? Jesus in us. I mean, it's a true statement. We are the temple, right? We're called to be the temple. The Spirit resides in the temple. But the Bible doesn't call for Jesus to be in us. The Bible calls for us to be in him. So I am not Mike and Jesus. I am Mike in Jesus. He invites you to partake into this communion, to be a part of what he has united all things to be united for. And this is done by him. It's done through him. It's done in him. So I invite you, as we sing our final song together, that you would take your time, come to the table, consider what it is that he has done, and understand this. In him, you are his. I don't know what it is you think you've done that could change that, but it hasn't. And I don't know what you think is keeping you away from knowing it, because the mystery's been made known. And I hope that the words have hit your ear, and I pray that the Spirit would take them the rest of the way. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, I thank you for the gift that is your Son. I thank you for the price that was paid in my redemption. And that you call us into family. We thank you. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. Amen. By grace you have been saved through faith, not a work of your own that you may boast, but that this is the truth, that it is in Christ that this is found. And I would love to preach another hour just to say, do not leave this place not knowing that he calls you to himself. And we follow him daily. And yes, there will be a cost, but understand the greatest cost has already been paid. There is nothing left owing when God does that. I hope you have an incredible week. I hope that this is a week that wherever you go, people will say, wait a minute, something's not right with you. And you're like, no, that's just it. Something is. And you get to share that. And if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you next Sunday.